Good morning. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, we will be studying from that chapter here in our lesson this morning, Revelation chapter 2. We began a series last Sunday morning on the seven churches of Asia who the book of Revelation is addressed to. We are specifically focusing in this series on chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. We have in these chapters what's often referred to as the letters to the seven churches of Asia. We pointed out last week for clarification purposes that the entire book of Revelation was actually addressed to these seven churches. We see that in chapter 1, verse 4, and it's reiterated in chapter 1 and verse 11. But in chapters 2 and 3, we have seven sections, if you will, each of which is dedicated specifically to one of these seven churches and addresses the situation with that particular church at the time of writing. And so we're focusing in this series on what is said to these seven churches in those two chapters. We touched last Sunday morning on some things concerning the theme of the book of Revelation and how chapters 2 and 3 fit in with this theme of the entire book. We pointed out that this book was written at a time when faithful Christians were being severely persecuted, and because of that, some perhaps were determining to back down and not be as steadfast in the faith as they should. Some might have been steadfast like they should have been, but might have been having a lot of concerns because of their situation, and the focus of the book of Revelation is on helping these Christians and helping us reading today as well to see that Christ is victorious, Christ is far superior to any persecuting powers we might face. We touched also last Sunday morning on some consistencies we see in the pattern that is used in addressing each of these seven churches. We see in each of the sections where the seven churches are addressed, the Lord begins by addressing the angel or the messenger of the church at a given location. He gives some designations of himself, refers to himself in ways that show his authority. And then we see that he gets into some commendation for six of the seven churches before getting into some rebukes for five of the seven churches. And then he concludes with a call to action, if you will, in recognition of the commendation and the rebukes, and then promises some things for those who choose to submit and gives a final appeal to hear and heed to those things that he's saying. We touched last Sunday afternoon on the addressing of the church at Ephesus and then also the church at Smyrna, and so we're ready for Pergamos here this morning. So as we think about the message that is delivered to the church there that is at Pergamos, we see there in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, some commendation given, first of all, to this church. He addresses there in chapter 2, verse 12, the church in Pergamum, or Pergamus is how the King James renders that. The ASV uses Pergamum. But as he addresses this church, it's clear from what he says there in verse 12 when he says where Satan's throne is, it's clear that this was, or verse 13 rather, it's clear that this was a church that was in a situation where they were faced with intense persecution if they chose to stand for the truth. They evidently had a great deal of sin in the environment that was surrounding them for that statement to have been made. The point that is often brought out by many in explaining this phrase, where Satan's throne is that Pergamum was a center for Roman emperor worship in the first century. And it's likely that being a faithful Christian in that city was even more difficult than some other places because of just how much emphasis there was on emperor worship and other forms of pagan worship there in that city. And that's significant when we think about the way that the Lord addresses himself there in verse 12. He says, "He who has the sharp two-edged sword." The word of God is described as being sharper than any two-edged sword in Hebrews 4:12, and many make that connection there with that verse. But whatever the Lord was specifically meaning when he said that, it's clear that he's emphasizing here, I'm writing as one who has true authority. These persecuting powers, they look like they're just as powerful and as authoritative as can be. But Jesus emphasizes with phrases like this, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, he emphasizes to the church at Pergamos, I'm the one who has true authority. These people who are persecuting you, whether it was Nero, whether it was Domitian, whether it was the Jews, whoever it may have been, whatever the context may have been, it's clear that he's telling these Christians, I'm far superior, far more powerful to these people who are persecuting you. And that helps to lead into some of the specific points he makes concerning how the church at Pergamos was doing. He mentions there in verse 13, he says, I know your works. And we talked a little bit last Sunday morning about that phrase, I know, that we see used throughout these seven sections of Revelations chapters 2 and 3. Jesus emphasizes to these churches that he's addressing, whatever you're facing, whatever difficulties you have, whatever it is that makes you feel like you just can't help but give in, Jesus emphasizes, I know. I know what you're going through. I know what you're facing. And notice he doesn't say, because I know, I'm excusing you from serving me faithfully. We're going to see that clearly when we look on to what he says in verses 14 and 15. He doesn't excuse them from serving him faithfully, but he points out, I know what you're going through, and I'm here to tell you, I'm going to be with you and help you if you will determine to serve me faithfully. And that's a key theme throughout the book of Revelation. But as he talks there about some words of commendation to those in Thyatira, he says, you hold firmly to my name and didn't deny my faith in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. We see from the sixth chapter of Revelation in verse 9 when there was the opening of the fifth seal, the indication is given that Antipas was far from the only one who was martyred for the cause of Christ around this time. It's clear that Jesus was addressing a church that was in a dangerous spot, at least temporally speaking, if they chose to serve the Lord faithfully, and he commends them for holding fast to his name even in the midst of this environment. But he goes on to give them some rebuke as we move on into verses 14 and 15. He says, I have a few things against you. And it's interesting, as we go through these two chapters, we see this almost balance, if you will, between the commendations and the rebukes, the good and the bad. We see that at least for four of the seven churches. And there's different points that we could make concerning that. But one point that we could make concerning that is that if we look at our lives as individuals, or if we look at how the church is doing collectively, we might be able to point out a number of things that are in line with what God teaches in His Word, and that's encouraging. And the Lord might give us a figurative pat on the back like He does here with the church at Pergamos. But yet, if there's even one thing, or two things, or three things that are not right with God, we need to be eager to make that correction, just as those at Pergamos needed to be eager to make correction as well. And we see specifically what they needed to correct brought out there in verses 14 and 15. He says, I have a few things against you because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to throw a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. We read a lot about Balaam in the book of Numbers, particularly in chapters 22 through 24, but it's in chapter 25 of Numbers, verses 1 through 6, when we see the Israelites being led into this path of idolatry and fornication. And in chapter 31 of Numbers, in verse 16, we find that it was Balaam who influenced Balak to lead the Israelites down this path. And it's interesting here, hundreds and hundreds of years later, over 1,000 years later, the Lord brings back up this example of Balaam and says, you've got some there at Pergamos who are like this Balaam. They are leading others down a path of idolatry, leading others down a path of fornication. There's a lot said in the New Testament about this phrase, eating things sacrificed to idols, especially in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. There's times when eating things that have been sacrificed to idols would not have been wrong, according to those three chapters, but But there's other times when it would have been, particularly when it wounded one's conscience, when it created a stumbling block for others, or when it was done as something that was worship or would even appear that way, such as would be the case if they went into the temple of the idol to eat this meat. I believe that's the emphasis of 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22. But whatever the point may be, it's clear that these Christians at Pergamos, some of them, were compromising with the world, giving into idolatry, giving into fornication, and this was a result of this influence of some who held the teaching of Balaam, some who were promoting things that would compromise with the world, and we see that this was not excused at all by the Lord. And this is something that teaches a key principle for us to consider. If you turn over to John chapter 17, we recognize that today this problem that existed in the first century among churches of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, that was evidently a huge problem with all the different things we read about that particular issue. We realize that that specific problem is not so much an issue today, but even if that specific problem is not an issue, we certainly have the problem of today of Christians wanting to compromise the truth and wanting to join in with the world on certain things and feel like it's not such a big deal. And we see throughout Scripture that no matter how wicked our environment is that we live in, this is never something that the Lord excuses. Over in John 17, verses 14 and 15, Jesus there was praying for his disciples, and he prayed, "I have given them thy word, and the world rather hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them from the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one." And so we see there in those verses this principle that we often refer to in the term being in the world but not of the world. That's what Jesus was praying here for his disciples in John 17, 14, and 15, and what he was rebuking the Christians there at Pergamos for in Revelation 2, among other things, was being in the world and of the world as they allowed the environment that they were in to lead them down a path that they should not have gone. And that's not something that was excused, no matter how sinful the environment was that they were in. And that's not something that God excuses of us today either. There's all kinds of immorality that we're surrounded by in the world around us, and there's all kinds of reasons we could come up with for why we would be allowed by God to compromise and give into these things, and that's just not something that God would ever approve of. We also see there in verse 15 of Revelation 2, as Pergamos is rebuked, it mentions that there's some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And we don't know a whole lot about the Nicolaitans. We see them referenced also in verse 6, where the church at Ephesus was said to hate the works or the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and that was something they were commended for. But there was evidently a problem not only with immorality, but also a problem with the doctrine there among the church at Pergamos, and they were rebuked for these things. So as we move on into verses 16 and 17 of Revelation 2, then, we see the admonition given. After giving some commendation, after giving some rebukes, the Lord then moves into this admonition, if you will, this instruction he gives concerning how they should respond to both the good and the bad of what was going on there with this church. And he tells them there in verses 16 and 17, he says, "Repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows but he who receives it." So it's interesting here in verse 16. He tells these Christians at Pergamos, this church at Pergamos, he says, "Repent therefore or else." And that's an interesting point just to stop and consider in itself. There can be a temptation to read Scripture and look at things that are said that are words of comfort, words of encouragement, and to say, okay, this is what he's saying to Christians, and I'm a Christian, so this is the message that applies to me. And then to turn and read things that are rebukes and say, okay, this is the message for non-Christians, so that applies to people unlike me who aren't Christians. And the New Testament really isn't written that way. The books of Romans through Revelation are all addressed either to churches or to Christians, and there's all kinds of rebukes throughout those books. There's all kinds of things that the Christians or the churches being addressed needed to correct. It was just a given as those churches or Christians were addressed throughout those books. Certainly anybody who's not put on Christ in baptism needs to do so. And certainly he or she is not right with God until he or she does so. That's just almost taken as a given. But yet the Christians, the ones who had done that, were constantly given many things that needed to be corrected throughout the books of Romans through Revelation. There was a lot of commendation as well, just like we see in the pattern here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There's this mixture, if you will, of both commendation and rebuke. There's some Christians who were doing what they were supposed to, and there's some who were not. And that's a point to stop and consider for those of us who are Christians to realize being a Christian is a wonderful thing. If we're not a part of the body of Christ, well, first and foremost, we need to become one. But those of us who are a part of the body of Christ need to realize there may be things in our lives that we need to repent of, just like some at Pergamos needed to as well. But he tells them there in verse 16, writing to this church, he says, "Repent or else. I'm coming to you quickly, will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." He uses that phrase, sword of my mouth, again, referring possibly to the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. He uses this phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear." We talked about that phrase a little bit last Sunday morning. And then in verse 17, he gets into the promises, the encouragement to those who overcome, to those who choose to submit to what he's requiring. He says, "To him I will give of the hidden manna." The manna that the Israelites ate of was physical nourishment. The bread of life, as we come to John 6, is Jesus. He provides spiritual nourishment. And here, as he says, "To him I will give of the hidden manna," I believe he's making reference here to the fact that he will fully bless and provide for, spiritually speaking, those who choose to submit to him. And then he also mentions there, "I'll give him a white stone." And that term white stone, white, often refers to purity. And some have made the point that white stone was something that was given at times to show someone's acquittal, show that someone was not guilty. A black stone would be given to those who were guilty. And perhaps he's making the point here that the Lord, even though the persecuting powers, points out, may find you guilty of committing a crime against them by standing fast in the truth, he says, "If you are faithful to me, I'll find you not guilty of the crime, if you will, the spiritual crime of sinning against God." And that's given as a word of encouragement to those who choose to submit to him. But as we move on into the last part of chapter 2, in verses 18 through 29, we see some things said to the church at Thyatira. And just like Pergamos had some encouragement or commendation given in verses 12 and 13, we see in verses 18 and 19 some commendation given to Thyatira. And it's interesting here, there's really a lot of wonderful things said about this church. And we'll try to cover this in a way that doesn't get too bogged down into some of the details of this verse. But he points out, first of all, as he's writing to this church, he says, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished brass, says these things." Throughout these seven sections, we see the Lord establishing his authority, his superiority over persecuting powers as he addresses himself. And here, he says some really powerful things about who is speaking. He says, "The Son of God." So number one, he is deity. The Roman emperor is not deity. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is. He says he's got eyes like a flame of fire. And that may refer to the fact that he is able to see everything that's going on. He says he has feet like burnished brass, implying that he is not able to be defeated, implying his victory that he has over evil, just again illustrating and showing the great power that Jesus has. But he goes on to tell them there again, I know your works, and he specifies some things about their works. He says, "I know your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance, and that your last works are more than the first. And each one of those things that they're commended for, their love, faith, service, endurance, and growth, each one of those things could be a lesson in itself, but I'll just try to touch on these briefly for the sake of time here this morning. But as we think about love, this love is something that is to be the motivation for our life of service to God. Love for God is proven by keeping His commandments. We see that John 14, 15, 1 John 5, 3. Love toward others is proven by our selflessness, by doing things for others that would benefit them, even though sometimes it may not be desirable for ourselves. We see that in passages like Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. And so love is something that's a wonderful, wonderful thing to be commended for, and Thyatira was commended for that love. They were also commended for their faith. Faith is something that's at the foundation of our lives. We walk by faith, not by sight, if we're a faithful child of God. Faith is something that many view as baseless. Think the contrast between walking by faith and walking by sight. Many think, well, how could you center your lives on serving one who you've never physically seen? And how could you center your lives on living with a hope of dwelling somewhere that you've never physically seen? You've never physically seen God. You've never physically seen heaven. And the answer is given in Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The parable of the sower explains that what happens when a good and honest heart receives that perfect seed that's the word of God, what happens is it produces good lasting fruit in his or her life. It produces faith as a result of the power that God's word has. And the church at Thyatira was commended for their faith. They were also commended for their service. The American Standard Version there uses the word ministry, and the King James Version typically translates that Greek word as some form of the word minister. But that word service or ministry, that's a word that applies to all Christians. Sometimes the word minister is used specifically to refer to someone who's a preacher of the gospel. And it's true that a preacher of the gospel is a minister, but he alone is not a minister. The phrase that's sometimes used, he's entering the ministry, that's a phrase that has been true of every single one of us who's put on Christ in baptism. We've all entered the ministry. We enter the ministry at the point that we put on Christ in baptism. That's not saying that all of us are gospel preachers, but it is saying all of us are to be ministers. Being a minister simply means being a servant, and there's work that all of us can do in service to God and to others. They were also commended for their patience, their endurance, their steadfastness, their perseverance. They were continuing in well-doing even when it was difficult to do so, and that was something they were commended for. And then we see that they were commended because their last works were more than the first, implying that they were growing. They were growing, each Christian who was a member of the church, maybe not all of them, but at least many of them, were likely growing spiritually. And as a result of that spiritual growth of the members, the body of Christ was growing. We see that principle brought out in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. And the church at Thyatira was commended for their growth as well. After we see all of these good things said about the church at Thyatira, it might seem really surprising to see what is then said in verses 20 and 21, because they were commended for a lot of wonderful things in verses 18 and 19, but yet again, we see in spite of all of the good, and the good was reason to have a pat on the back, so to speak. The good was reason to be encouraged and to just keep on keeping on in those areas. But in spite of all the good, there were still things that needed to be corrected. And we see specifically what that was as we move on in to verses 20 and 21 of Revelation chapter 2. He says, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her fornication. So notice there, he says, you tolerate, and more on that in just a moment, but you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. There's different ideas about what the meaning is behind this woman, Jezebel. Jezebel, in the Old Testament, was the wife of King Ahab, and she enticed him to do a lot of evil things and had a very negative influence in a lot of ways. We read about that in passages like 1 Kings 21 and verse 25. But here, as this is used in the book of Revelation, it appears to be being used in a symbolic or figurative sense to refer perhaps to one particular person or maybe a group of people who were promoting these things that were leading some there at Thyatira astray. And it's interesting as we think about this principle brought out there in chapter 2 and verse 20, especially as we think about that word tolerate or the word suffer or allow. The implication is that those at Thyatira were not, perhaps even those who were not joining in on what this woman or this group was doing, they weren't doing what they should have done concerning church discipline. And we see as we look at the process of church discipline throughout Scripture, one of the problems with failing to carry out church discipline as it's required by God, one of the problems with it is the negative impact that it has on others. And you see that played out here in this very passage in Romans 2, 20 and 21. It says, "She teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication." She's leading others down this path. Not only is she going down a dangerous path, she's leading others down this same dangerous path. And the church there, it indicates, was tolerating or allowing this instead of carrying out the process of church discipline that God commands us, and that is something that teaches an important principle for us. Romans 16, 17, and 18 is a passage that I won't turn and read here this morning for the sake of time, but in that passage, we see that the inspired apostle Paul talks about the very problem that is played out here in Revelation 2, 20, 21, the problem of not carrying out church discipline and the impact that that often has on others when that's not done. It's interesting there in verse 21. It says, "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her fornication." And there's a lot to think about just in that one verse. Number one, we see that phrase there, "I gave her time." One of the key principles that we see concerning the character of God brought out in Scripture is just how long-suffering God is. And He's long-suffering, as we see in 2 Peter 3:9, because He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants all of us to be saved. He wants all of us to come to repentance. And because of that, He gives us the proper time as He deems appropriate to allow us the chance to repent. But we also see brought out in this passage an example that illustrates that just because God is patient, just because He's long-suffering, that doesn't mean that He's just going to give us forever to make correction and that He's never going to punish us for our disobedience. That's not true whatsoever. And it also doesn't mean that just because God is patient and long-suffering that He ignores sin. He sees sin that we commit. He's greatly hurt by it, greatly grieved by it. And there's going to come a time when He says enough is enough, just as He did with this woman referred to as Jezebel here in these two verses. It's also interesting you see that phrase there at the end of verse 21. "She refuses" is how this, I think, is the World English Bible translation, and the American Standard Version has something very similar to that, as it says, "She willeth not to repent of her fornication." This idea that's alluded to here in this passage is a principle that we often refer to as free will. When we look at the Word of God, we see just how perfectly the Word of God is designed, for lack of a better word, to lead the person who has the right type of heart to have good lasting fruit produced in his or her life if he or she chooses to accept the Word of God as it is in truth and submit to what God requires of us. But we often see situations in which individuals are taught the Word of God and they don't respond like they should. And it may be that we're on the teaching end at some point and we try to do what we can to help others be led to the truth and share things and think, well, maybe I just need to explain this a little bit differently, and perhaps we could improve the way that we explain things. But we see in Scripture this principle brought out over and over again that there's some people who just refuse to repent. We see that in the parable of the sower. There's some people who just refuse. We can't obey for anybody else. We can't force anyone to obey. All we can do is give others the word. And if they choose to accept it, that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And if they choose to refuse, that's their choice. They're going to have consequences for that choice, but that's their choice. We can't force them to obey. God chooses not to force them to obey, and that also applies to us. Nobody's going to force us to obey, and nobody can stop us from obeying if we choose to do so. Instead, we have to take responsibility for the choices that we make. So as we move on into the last few verses there of Revelation 2, we see the admonition given to Thyatira in consideration of the both good and bad that's said about this church. We see there in verse 22 and 23 this harsh punishment that's going to come upon this woman Jezebel, at least referred to maybe in a figurative or literal sense, but whoever it may be. We see the punishment the Lord's going to bring upon her in verses 22 and 23. It says, "Behold, I cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her works, and I will kill her children with death, and the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto each one of you according to your works." That is such a severe punishment, but it helps us to see just how serious God is about sin, and he's going to render to each one of us according to our works, according to verse 23, and he knows everything we think, everything we say, everything we do, as is alluded to there in verse 23 as well, and that can be either a wonderful thing or a bad thing, depending upon whether we're faithfully serving him. He goes on to say in verses 24 and 25, he says, "To you I say, to the rest that are in Thyatira, as many as have not this teaching, who know not the deep things of Satan as they are wont to say." And there's a lot that we could touch on with that, but we won't for the sake of time. He says, "I cast upon you none other burden. Nevertheless, that which ye have, hold fast till I come." And so he encourages them, continue in the things that you're doing well, and make correction where you need to make correction. And then he goes on to say in verse 26, "If you do this, he who overcomes, and he who keeps my works to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations," which may have reference to the fact that the nations could put their physical bodies to death, but Christ would give them authority over the nations in the sense that he would raise them from the dead and they would be able to reign and will be able to reign with him for eternity in heaven as the saints will be with him forever. And that helps again to emphasize the power of Christ and his victory over these persecuting powers. And he goes on to say in verse 27, "He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to shivers, as I also have received in my Father, and I'll give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so he gives him some encouragement as he finishes up this chapter for those who choose to submit to him. And that's words of comfort for those of us today who choose to obey his will. There's a lot more that we could say on this, but I wanted to try to keep this high level enough that we'd be able to cover these two churches in one lesson. And so we'll stop there for this morning and pick up, Lord willing, next week with the church at Sardis as we move on into chapter 3. This has been a lesson that has been specifically intended for those who are Christians. Those were the immediate recipients of the letters to seven churches of Asia. Really, the whole book of Revelation was addressed to those who were already Christians. And this has been a lesson that's been primarily for those who are Christians. But for those who are here who are not part of the body of Christ, we'd encourage you to stop and consider the great power and authority of God and of his Son that we see brought out in passages like Revelation chapter 2. It's so easy to become nearsighted as we live here on this earth and just focus on the here and now, and just focus on temporal things. And it's so easy to evaluate our lives and evaluate how successful we're being based upon how well we're doing at measuring up to the world's standards of what's good, whether it be measuring ourselves by how much wealth we have or education or our position at work, whatever it may be. It's so easy to just focus on those things and lose sight of what's really most important. But we see as we look at the whole Bible and we look at passages like the book of Revelation that what is eternally significant is whether we choose to serve God faithfully or not. If we choose to serve him faithfully, it won't matter how difficult or how rough our life here on earth is, we'll be able to have an eternal home in heaven that will be far worth everything we face as we're here on earth. And if we choose to reject him, it won't matter how wonderful our life is here on this earth. We are going to be very much regretful, like the formerly rich man was in Luke 16 whenever he ended up in torment and wanted Lazarus just to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool his tongue because he was in so much pain, so much anguish. And that's what we'll face for eternity if we're not faithful to the Lord. And that's something that helps us to see just how important it is for us to make our lives right with God, for us to be in a situation where we can be like Lazarus was and go to paradise if our soul departs from our body today, and ultimately go to heaven on the day of judgment when the Lord comes to send everyone to their eternal destination. And we love that for everyone who's here. If you're not yet a Christian and you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're ready to confess that, to turn from your sin in repentance and be buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins, we'd love to help you with that. If you're here and you are a Christian struggling with something in your life, you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. In either case, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?